As we continue our way through the book of Ephesians, today we come to one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I was really ambitious this week. I was trying to write a sermon on the first 10 verses, but I decided we didn't need another 4 or 5 point sermon, so we're going to have a 3 point sermon, and we'll pick up the rest next week. I also think that even as these last three verses are similar to the first 7, it's a way for us to slow down and think on this precious teaching of Scripture. And, you know, at times we need to remember where we came from. And I know that I heard years ago that that people up north sometimes complain about us Southerners because we always hold so deeply onto where we come from, like it's a really big deal where you come from. But you know, the Scriptures do point us in a direction of really reflecting on who we once were, who we were before the Lord rescued us. And you know, maybe it's even fruitful for us to think sometimes, where would I be apart from Jesus rescuing me? What would I be doing this morning, 2018? You know, where would I be? What would my life look like? Who would I have married? What would my children have looked like? What advice would I have given them? What would it have been based on? You know, all these things. Where would you be without Jesus? And I think Paul, in a rightful way, as he is going to be, you know, giving this short message, this short letter to the church at Ephesus, he wants to remind them in chapter 1 that they were chosen before the foundation of the world, before they ever sinned. They were chosen in Him. I told you that, you know, in Him, in Christ, with Him is like repeated 40 times in this 6-chapter letter that Paul writes. And so it's so important, speaking of union with Christ, in Him, you know, it's so important. We'll get to that toward the end of the sermon. But what I want to show you here on the beginning is, and I borrowed this title from John Calvin, it's by grace He quickened you. And we'll talk about what that means here in a minute. But let me read for us the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is God's Word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Our Lord, we come before You this morning and we thank You that You've preserved the Scriptures in the Greek and the Hebrew. And Lord, You've given us reliable translations today. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use Your Word and have its way with us this day. Lord, would You encourage us where we need encouragement? Would You challenge us where we need challenging? And Father, would You give us hope? And would You give us worship in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in many ways, this sermon this morning is about coming to faith. What does it mean to come to faith? There's a chapter in the Westminster Confession called Saving Faith. And I had to preach on that recently as we are rotating through the confession in our presbytery meetings. And you know, we really need to understand what saving faith is. You know, what is real saving faith? And, you know, what does it mean to come to faith? And that when we come to faith, when and how and and why are we saved, and what about theology? Does theology really matter? You know, theology is often a word that that some will just sort of shy away from and say, well, that's what, you know, those people over there that are educated in the church just trying to show off and impress me with. But really, theology is quite simple. It is the study of God. Who is God? Anthropology, the study of man. Sociology, the study of society. Psychology, and so on. You know, theology is just the study of God. Who is God? And our answer comes from what the Scriptures reveal about God. That's all we really know for God for sure. You know, in Romans we hear that there's a general revelation, and those who rebel against God have general revelation, the seasons of the earth, the beauty of the sky, the sun, the moon. Even those who study the human body often deepen their faith as they're sort of amazed. You know, how's the human body keep going? How does it, you know, how's the heart stay in rhythm? You know, how do the lungs, you know, how do you eat food when your esophagus and your, you know, your bronchial tube or got some kind of valve there or something? Well, you medical people can explain. You know, when I began to study that in biology, I was like, wow, it's amazing. We don't choke when we eat. You know, we breathe and we swallow. You know, how do we do this? God has done an amazing thing in the human body. But He's also done an amazing thing in creating the mountains, creating the earth. But this is, the Scriptures are God's special revelation. We call the other general revelation. This is special revelation. You get to hear about 70% of these 66 books. 70% is narrative. And then there's prophecy, and there's wisdom, and there's letters of Paul, and the historic gospel narratives we study. And all of this is to reveal the character of God, who God is. It also reveals who man is, and it's special revelation. That's why we love the Scriptures. And I was surprised as I was studying this and hearing that John Calvin, he translates verse 1 this way. He says, "And you were quickened when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's how he begins it. Now, you have to go back into Greek and say, what's he doing here? Why is he saying that? Because, you know, it'd be hard to find a translation today that says that. But if you jump down to verse 5, that's what verse 5 is saying. And so what I want you to get on the front end here is that it's by grace that you're saved, and he quickened you when you were dead. You didn't have some kind of wake from your slumber and then become worthy for God to save you. But no, when you were dead, He quickened you. And so the burden of Paul here is to say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It would be like going up here to any of these great historic graveyards in Morgantown. We have two or three large ones right here around us. You know, one on Dorsey. There's two on Dorsey, actually. Large city graveyards. And, you know, that was our condition. Before the Holy Spirit quickened our hearts, we were dead. We were dead spiritually. You know, I could take you back to Genesis 2. The very promise to Adam and Eve, this is God threatening them in a sense. In chapter 2, before the fall, He says, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And they did die spiritually in chapter 3. And their death, spiritual death, brought on shame and guilt and blame. If you read through the story, you see that Eve blames it on the serpent. And then when it gets to the man, Adam says, this woman you gave me led me into sin. So you got the blame game going on in Genesis 3. You have murder. One brother kills the other over jealousy in chapter 4. Sin runs rampant. You really need to study Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6 that lead up to the flood. It says every man's heart was continually evil. Continually evil. A man comes in and brags to his wife one day. His name is Lamech. He says, I've killed 7 men, and no one will get me back. No one's going to judge me for that. And you see this just run rampant. And you see sin. And, and we're dead spiritually. Now, I think we can acknowledge that God graciously, He could have just killed Adam and Eve physically right there and said, "This is the end of you. We're done with you. You have rebelled against me. I made it crystal clear. You have all the trees of the garden to eat. I imagine there were hundreds. You cannot eat of this one tree." And you see that, even if you know what it's like to keep nursery and you tell a toddler, "Don't touch that," they go touch it, right? That's sin nature. You want a child to do something? Tell them not to do it. You know, it's reverse psychology. Parents learn that. Tell them not to do it. They'll do it. And you see, that's the nature of sin that we see in our own lives. And no, we may not be mass murderers. We may not be, serial killers. But we all are sinners, as the Scripture teach. And Paul has a burden for them to know this, that it's when you were dead in sin that God quickened you. But here's what we need to know. We need to camp out in these verses for a minute and hear what's said is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world. Everybody's doing it. You might as well do it too. Sounds like middle school for my life. And following the prince of the power of the air. Who's this? Who's this prince? There's other places in Scripture that spell out for us who that is. But you know, the world is called the children of wrath. The children of wrath. That they are in line for God's judgment because they have rebelled against God. 5 D's sort of sum this up. We once, before we knew Christ, we were dead, disobedient, demonic, and destined for destruction. That's the condition we were in. That's what the Scripture is saying. That's where you were headed before God rescued you. But this prince, who is he? The Bible goes on to give us bits and pieces to sort of tell us that this prince is the prince of demons. It's Lucifer who fell from heaven. He was an angel. He was an angel up there with Gabriel the angel and Michael the angel, and Lucifer rebelled against God in heaven, and other angels fell with him. And he is the prince. But you know, he's not the king. He's a prince who will never be king. And God has given him opportunity in the world to work in the sons of disobedience. And we may struggle to believe this, probably because God is so gracious in His common grace of daily life. It's horrific when we hear about school shootings, isn't it? You know, I can tell you that Facebook is really hot when someone says something about there's a lockdown at Morgantown High School. You know, and when those things happen, we're like, oh, this is terrible. You know, we begin to believe right then, oh, the spirit of Satan must be at work. You know, we must understand from Scripture that God is at work, and that's what's building the church. But the devil is at work too. The devil is at work in the world around us. You know, there's horrible things on the news, which I don't care to cite many of them, but there are things about so much sexual immorality. And things that are now being revealed, it's not just Hollywood, but the Olympic doctor. Some 150 girls testified against this doctor, that he touched them inappropriately. Wow! The spirit of Satan is at work in the world and having his way. But I will say this. We have to understand that Satan is limited. He's on a leash. God is still Lord over Satan. And he is limited. But yet he has been given power over the world for a temporary time. And we can't understand the mind of God. It's really kind of hard to think about these things. And maybe we're tempted to question God and so forth. But yet we see that this is the spiritual prince that we once followed. That he leads people into sin. You know, sometimes we maybe can reflect on how we once were before we were Christians, and we may say, well, I don't know why I did bad things. I just did them because I did them, right? Why do you do what you do? Have you pondered that? You know, if you're, as a Christian, you're convicted of sin or you have a burden to serve, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you know that if something's troubling your conscience, then maybe it's the conviction of the Spirit. But you see, non-believers don't struggle with sin. Why would they? They just sin freely. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Do what you want. Get ahead. Right? That's much how the world operates. And so what this does for us is this reveals to you the bad news about yourself, but also it should give you a paradigm to understand the lost world. You know, how can, you know, an evil army go into Africa and just massacre 150 people in a tribe? You know, how can someone bomb something in the Middle East and 95 people be killed this week? It's because the spirit of Satan is really at work. And he will continue to have his way until he is thrown into the lake of fire, as it teaches in Revelation. But we need to understand the bad news about ourselves. That we once followed the world. We were children of wrath. That we once followed the prince of the power of the air. We need to apply this knowledge to ourselves personally. We need to apply this knowledge even to the world. By now, you probably understand that non-believers that you interact with on a regular basis, you have different expectations for them than you do for Christians. Why? Because you actually believe some of what is said here in Ephesians. Secondly, how are you made alive? Verse 5 here. You know, this is probably, as some would say, the most important words in this whole text. Maybe the most important words in all the Bible. It says that you were like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God. God interrupted the cycle. But God. And what do we know about God? But He is the one who is rich in mercy and great love. You want to know why God saved you? Because He is rich in mercy and love. And that's what motivated Him, according to what we see here. He was rich in mercy. And this great love with which He had for us. Who are we talking about? Those who are in Christ. Those who were foreknown, predestined, and called. Those who were predestined before the foundation of the earth. Chapter 1. You know, it might be a doctrine that some people struggle with. Because, you know, think about free will and trying to understand. Well, you know, I chose to wear a brown suit this morning because I chose to wear one, right? But God could look down through time and know that I was going to choose it. You know, we can't make sense of God's sovereignty and human responsibility with our fallen minds. We will never make sense of that, probably. We might make sense of it in heaven, but it won't matter. The struggle will be over. But you see, we hear that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth. And over in chapter 2, verse 4, God, who had this great love for us, the church, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He had this great love for us. He had pity on us. When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. That's when He did it. Is when you were dead, He made you alive in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to explain that He made us alive together with Christ. It was all together. That He made us, He made the entire church of all of history alive in Christ, you could say. We were made alive together in Christ. He raised us up with Him from the dead. And this, you know, in some ways may be a struggle. You think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. I was born, you know, just in the last generation. But Paul here is speaking spiritually, that we were raised with Christ from the dead. And get this, furthermore, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, ruling with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 speaks of us reigning with Christ. That's something to think about and study in Scripture. Christian, you were resurrected with Jesus, and you were seated in the heavenly realm with him, spiritually. Wow. It's quite kind of a mystery. But Paul says this same thing in Romans. Paul says that you have been, you know, you've been, God foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he glorified you. The verb is past tense. It is so definite. Your salvation is so secure. Paul says, it's as if you're already glorified. You're already glorified. But you have to think in terms of how perhaps God looks at time and how we look at time. You know, we look at time that it's 11:19 right now on Sunday morning. You know, we kind of are living in the time world. But God's view of time is not like that. He's eternal. And he says that we are together with Christ. And we were raised with him. And seated. Past tense. This is translated correctly. We're in Christ, with Christ, united to Christ. And that is what he wants us to see. I want to quote a few things from a new book that the elders are reading. It's called A Church You Can See. It's written by a pastor in New Martinsville, West Virginia. Our PCA brother, Dennis Bills, just got his doctorate, so I like to say Dr. Bills. Okay? But here's what Dr. Bills says. He says, imagine a box. We believers are objects inside that box. Wherever the box goes, we go. Whatever is done to that box is done to us. If the box is carried to another room in the house, everything inside the box goes into that room along with the box. If we are not in that box, we do not go where the box goes or get what that box gets. Union with Christ is something like being placed inside that box. I hope that's helpful to you. No illustration is perfect. Every human illustration sort of breaks down. But it's as if we're in this box. And where the box goes, where Christ is, we are there. It's what Paul is saying, and it's a bit of a mystery, but listen to this. Christ is righteous, so we get our righteousness from being placed in that box, or in Christ. Christ died in our place, and the reason his death counts for us is that God has placed us inside of Christ. We live with him because Christ lives. Galatians 2, Romans 6. We walk in newness of life because Christ was resurrected. Our physical bodies will be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15. We will be glorified because Christ was glorified. Romans 8. We sit at the right hand of the Father with Christ even now because we are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We will rule with Christ because Christ rules. 2 Timothy 2. What happens to Christ happens to those who are in Christ. Your union with Christ is one of the most important things you can understand in all of life. Even the sacraments we have in our church that we believe the Bible teaches, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are a picture of union with Christ. That's what they're capturing. Is we are united to Christ because our sins are washed away. We are united to Christ. Jesus said some things that are hard to understand. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says to his disciples. I'm sure they were like, what? You must take me in or you have no salvation. We talk about the bread. We talk about the wine. The wine representing his blood. The bread, his life. Are you in that box? Are you in Christ? You know, many times when people read things about union with Christ and you know, read things like chosen in him before the foundation of the world, there's a panic that may come over them in the church. I know a lady that would often ask her pastor, well, how do I know if I'm predestined? How do I know? She said, and he would say to her, do you believe the gospel? Yes. Well, you are. You wouldn't believe the gospel if you weren't. It's that simple. And this is a wonderful, precious doctrine to show us that God did all the work as he saved us when we were dead. And I really think that's Paul's burden here this morning. In the words of Calvin, he quickened you when you were dead. That's when he saved you. When you were dead, he quickened you. Why? In closing, why did he do this? To show us his kindness. To show his kindness, and you know, how can we even understand that? Even as we might take a meal to a family that's sick, or that we might see someone struggling in public at the store and we offer to help them. God did not have to save us. He did not need us. One of the things that A.W. Pink says in Attributes of God is God is self-sufficient and glorious in and of himself, and God doesn't really need us. But he chose to create us. He chose to create a world and also to create human beings to bear his image. And he chose to have a relationship, a special relationship with us. And even though we rebelled against him, and we see that in our lives and we see that in the lives of others, he graciously sent his son as a bloody substitute for our sin. Because we deserve the death penalty. Jesus got our death penalty. And what Paul is saying is that you are in him, Christian. You are in him, and your sins are put to death. Your sins of the past and the present and your future sins tomorrow are covered by Jesus' blood. When Paul says this in Romans, in a manner of speaking, he says, should we go on sinning that grace would increase? May it never be. Romans chapter 6, we've been saved to walk in righteousness. But we need to know where we come from. God did this that he would show, verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. His riches can't be measured. His grace can't be measured. I love Jack Miller, who I think put this percentage on how we view ourselves. Something to the effect of, I don't know, Piper or Jack Miller that said it, but we probably see about 20% of our sin. And we're probably unaware of much of our sin. You ever watch other people drive? Are they aware? In so many ways, I think we're unaware. And the Christian life is an ongoing discovery of, oh, that's probably sinful. I should repent of that. My friend even said once that we struggle to change until we see it's sin against God. And when we connect the dots and say, this is probably a sin, then we're often motivated to ask for the Lord to help us and to change. But you see, God's kindness is rooted in his mercy in verse 4. God is a merciful God. He is ready for any who will come to him and cry out for mercy to receive them and to sanctify them for the rest of their life. To redeem not just the individual, but to redeem their family. You know, when one person is converted out of a lost family, it's an opportunity for the gospel, for the rest of the family to see the gospel. It's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. It's an opportunity for the gospel to be seen. One of my close friends, who's actually from Charleston, We were in college together, and for 3 years at FCA, every week he wanted to pray for his lost father. You know, and some of us in sinful ways got tired of hearing him say that. But it was always, you know, every prayer request every week was pray for my dad to come to faith. His mom was a strong Christian. And then he, you know, let us know some 5 or 10 years later after college, he told all of us through email or one point or another, he said, you know what, my dad is a Christian. Wow. Those people that you think will never be saved, that will never be turned. If you understand where you come from and where you would be apart from the Spirit of Christ, the spark from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who quickened your heart, you know that any person can be turned and brought to God. This gives us hope of the gospel. It causes us to worship God because of His richness and His love and His mercy for us. And how does all this matter? But it should stir up worship in our hearts, knowing that we are no different. We are no different than the most rebellious, you know, hateful non-believer in Morgantown. We're no different than them apart from the mercy of God that rescued us. And that changes how you look at the most hateful person that you know in society. You know that it must be the Spirit of God that quickens them while they're dead. Because they're obviously dead. They're obviously following the prince of the power of the air. They obviously have the spirit of disobedience working in them. And this is the hope of the gospel for you and the hope of the gospel for everyone around you. But also leads us to worship, for all of us to say, Lord, I am not worthy. You know, Psalm 73 is one that we sing sometimes. In Psalm 73, it starts out talking about the wicked prospering. And as we sing it, we talk about why the, you know, those who hate God seem to get away with it and get along in life. And then halfway through that song, the psalmist is saying, but I discovered that I was arrogant too. And he begins to confess his own sin. How can you love your neighbor if you don't have this theology from Scripture? If you really think that you're a Christian because you're just smarter and wiser than other people, that promotes arrogance and pride. And that's not biblical. But if you understand that you're a Christian because God had mercy on your soul at a time and place, and He's continued to redeem you ever since, and that you would be shipwrecked in a total mess apart from His grace, then you understand what Paul is saying here. And this is very important for us as we think about the life of the church and our relationship with God. Let's pray.